All right. We've got a lot of ground to cover today, so I'm going to go ahead and get us started. For those just now coming in, thank you. For those just coming in, there's handouts in the back. And again, if you see a space next to you and you want to scoot over and allow some of our latecomers you're going to trickle in to have a seat, that would be great. All right, let's start with prayer. Father, as we examine this topic today, we come before you wanting you to be fully involved in every area of our life. We pray that as we think through how we can live for your glory, when it comes to technology and social media, that we would be willing to do what needs to be done to honor you, to respect you, and to cling to you. We thank you for the blessings of community that you have provided to us. We thank you for our freedom to worship. And we look forward to that today. We ask that what we find here today would be used by you in a way that builds us up together in your Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, 2 weeks ago we talked about the importance of Christian meditation, and then last week we talked about how poorly we love our enemies. So today we're going to talk about social media, which is the best of both worlds there. I also made a mental note of my friends list so I can tell how many of y'all after this class are like, yeah, unfriend him. More seriously, though, I am going to spend a lot of time today talking about social media itself. And I'm doing this because I want us to develop an accurate landscape for these platforms. Because this is unfamiliar territory to many of us, even those of us who are on social media. And in new and rapidly changing contexts, we can sometimes struggle to connect the truths of the word that we know and love and hold dear with the specifics of a relatively new context. In other words, we can struggle with ethics, with ethical behavior. So I had to challenge you from the start. I'm going to give you a lot of information today. I'm hopefully going to point us carefully and clearly to how Scripture speaks to the world of social media, but we still have to do the work ourselves of applying that personally. Me included. Developing this class has and will actually continue to change my own interactions with and on social media. So talk to each other afterwards about this. Especially younger people in here today. Talk about this with family, with friends, with your church community. Don't isolate this information, and hopefully by the end of class you'll understand more about why I say that. Also, especially young people, because this is a topic that most likely you're going to have to deal with in some form or another for the rest of your lives. If you have any questions, raise your hand, interact, engage. I'd love that. Come up afterwards and let's talk more. All right, quick bibliography list. So I have a giant list of links and documents and books and everything. If you want that, I'm not going to print out that 90 times. If you want that, email me, or you know, for those of you who are connected on social media, just you know, let me know. Send me a message. And I'd be happy to give you all of the links that I kind of sorted through during my preparation. But for books, a couple of things real quick. There's not too many Christian books, but the one that I'd mentioned that I really enjoyed is The TechWise Family by Andy Crouch. Steph Terry let me borrow this, and it's been a great read. In terms of other books that I'm going to reference today, Sherry Turkle's Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. Nicholas Carr's the famous book, The Shallows, What the Internet is Doing to Our Brains. Gene Twinge's iGen, talking about particularly high schoolers and the impact of social media. And then last, which is the one that probably has been most shaping of this class, is Adam Alter's Irresistible, The Rise of Addictive Technology and the Business of Keeping Us Hooked. These are excellent resources. They are not Christian resources, though. So If you're interested in any of these, let me know. Come talk to me afterwards. All right. Let's get started. So, today we're going to talk about social media. We're focusing, for time's sake, on the big platforms: Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, Snapchat. So, quick show of hands. Raise your hand if one of two things is true. If you're either on one of these platforms yourself, or you live in a house with someone on one of these platforms. Okay, that's about what I expected, which is pretty much most everyone. Little experiment. For those of you who have your phones with you, go ahead and take them out, unlock them. It's the only time you're gonna be able to get to do this. No. If you have, well, let me start with the basics. If you have Facebook or Instagram, there are really easy ways to check out how much time you spend over the week on social media. So if you're Facebook, you just open Facebook, go to this bottom right-hand corner, the three little lines, scroll down to the bottom, look at settings and privacy, and there's a link that says your time on Facebook. Check it out, see what you think. If you're an Instagram primary user, click on your little circle in that, again, bottom right-hand corner. Click on the menu in the top right and go to your activity. Again, look at your time on Instagram. If you have a modern iOS or a really recent Android device, also there are actual digital well-being apps or screen time apps that you can look at comprehensively how much time you spend on your phone, how much time you pick it up every single day and look at it, how many notifications you get. So just throwing it out there, if you're looking at that, what do you think? Anyone bold enough to to talk about what they see? Is it good? Is it maybe concerning? Yeah.
All right,
there you go. We'll talk about how you're a little bit less than the average.
I'm not sure I know how to be honest with it.
All right, hey, that's also a benefit, right? Okay.
Scott.
Yes.
It's a lie, because this only is on this device.
That is correct. I was gonna wait for that to stick it to you. No. So this is only tracking your mobile interaction. Does not have anything to do with how much you spend on a laptop or a desktop computer. All right. So let me give you some stats for context that you can privately compare with your own about social media, because I want to give you a picture again of what we're talking about today. The average user of social media spends about 2 hours a day, 3 hours if you're in the 16 to 24 age range. That over 5 years is about 3,640 hours. With current use, what we expect, assuming an average age of 72 and assuming a starting age of 10, which is a little young, but honestly, it's not that young, we're going to spend about 6 years of our life on social media. Compare that to less than 2 years that studies show people today will spend socializing. 2 years to 6 years.
You mean face-to-face?
Face-to-face socializing. Pew Research says 74% of those who have Facebook visit the site daily. For Instagram, that's 63%. Snapchat is 61%, and Twitter is 42%. 90% of teens say that spending too much time online is a problem for people their age. And 60% say it's a major problem. Of course, only a little bit more than half say it's a problem for them, though. On YouTube, people globally every day watch a billion hours of video. And they upload more than 82 years of content every day. Facebook has 2.41 billion monthly active users. For comparison, that was the total world population in the 50s. 1.6 billion of those are daily active users. In the last 60 seconds on Facebook, there's been about 10,000 comments made, more than 293,000 statuses posted, more than 200,000 pictures uploaded, and 4 million likes clicked. For the data geeks out there, Facebook generates 4 petabytes of data each day. That's about 4 million gigabytes. So why talk about it? Any ideas yet? It is huge. It is massive. Not only that, I'm convinced that we can't afford to think about social media in simplistic ways because it's upending the basic structures of our world. Yeah.
What you, all the books you have, only one of them is Christian oriented.
Mm-hmm.
What does that tell us?
That's a good question. Now, I have two other books that I didn't bring in today, but I could only find about 5 books total that were dedicated to Christianity, specifically Reformed Christianity, and technology use. Yeah, there's not much out there. What's interesting is how concerned all these books are, though.
Does that mean we're ignoring it?
Well, we're going to figure that out. All right. And my point here is that the best time to consider world-shaping technologies is not after its impacts have already been rooted down in our lives without us realizing it. And even if you don't personally use social media or don't use it a lot, hopefully this class is going to be a helpful primer for how our current world is being shaped, the forces at work on the people around us, the people we care about, and especially younger generations. So I want to do my best in this hour to equip us to address and engage in a way that shines a light for others so that they may see us and glorify God. So look at your first point. While I talk about it, what's the point? Point A, it is fast, shiny, and new. Technology today borders on the miraculous for at least 4 reasons. It's high adoption and low understanding. I have very little understanding of how this thing works. And I love tech. 2, it has obstacle removing capabilities that are just impressive. Think of what we can do with GPS, with messaging, with video, with pictures, with music, with money, with books, with information, with news, all here. 3, it's built on invisible platforms. It's built on Wi-Fi and Bluetooth, the electromagnetic radiation. And then 4, it is all so very new. And let me illustrate that for our young people in particular. Does anybody know when the internet was invented? Yep. 70s, 92. The internet at CERN, if you go to their website, they document the creation of the history. 1989. I was 2 years old.
Who cares about that when you were 2 years
old? Yeah, well, it mattered to me, okay? Now, what about our current social media collection of platforms? Facebook wasn't around before 2004. Twitter, 2006. Instagram, 2010. Snapchat, 2011. And also, the meteoric rise of owning smartphone. In 2011, only 35% of adults in the US had a smartphone. Fast forward 8 years, that is 81% now. And in 2010, people averaged only about 10 minutes a day on mobile internet, connecting to the internet via their phones. 2010, 9 years forward, 122 minutes a day. Again, personal side note, Mark Zuckerberg's only 3 years older than I am. That's really weird. All right, so hopefully you're getting this picture. We are moving so fast. Even the social media companies themselves have no idea what they're doing half the time. They have and continue to make poorly thought out decisions. In 2012, Facebook decided to run 700,000 of their users through an experiment without telling them. They were looking at how emotions spread on social media, so they decided to change the number of positive and negative posts that people saw. And they were actually successful at influencing their users' moods. Because yes, moods are actually contagious. Obviously, when people found out, they were very upset at this. But in the long run, it hasn't really made much of a difference to Facebook. People keep using the site. Why? Well, lots of reasons. But because immediate short-term benefits are far more persuasive than potential risks, especially long-term risks. Only in the last couple of years, really, have I seen a growing realization that all might not be happy, optimistic rays of sunshine and progress when it comes to social media. But even now, we're still playing catch-up. Think of the Cambridge Analytica scandal. A firm harvested enough Facebook data from 87 million users to create psychographic profiles, which is basically data-driven psych profiles that can reveal, among other things, psychological vulnerabilities. And then they used those profiles, they sold them for political advertising. When Zuckerberg was called to testify just recently, many senators showed how little we know or understand about these platforms. One asked him how he sustained his business models when his users don't pay for the service. Another asked if Twitter was the same thing as what he did, and what the alternatives to Facebook were, as if there were just multiple options out there that functioned in the exact same way. Another talked about how we're on tablets all day, meaning smartphones. Now, to a tech-savvy person, these questions are hilariously bad, but we shouldn't actually be super surprised at the confusion, given how new this is. In contrast, a younger senator just a couple weeks ago filed legislation meant to stop social media companies from using addictive or deceptive methods on their platform. Now, that bill probably won't go anywhere, but it's a sign that we are feeling pressure to do something because we are seeing concerning things. That's why this is an important ethical topic. It's fast, shiny, new, and by the show of hands earlier, it's pervasive. So how did we get here? Let's look at our next point, the myth of neutrality. I think this is a big issue. Nicholas Carr in The Shallows, his book, says, "Our focus on a medium's content can blind us to its deep effects. We're too busy being dazzled or disturbed by the programming to notice what's going on inside our heads. In the end, we come to pretend that technology itself doesn't matter. It's how we use it that matters, we tell ourselves. The implication, comforting in its hubris, is that we're in control. Technology is just a tool, inert until we pick it up, and inert once again once we set it aside." Now, technology is at least a tool. And what do we know about tools? They do some things very well and other things very poorly. A hammer is great with nails, but pretty terrible at ladling soup. Technology is also more than a tool, though. A tool makes a task easier. Technology organizes and structures and shapes our world. Neil Postman, in a talk in 1998, said technology was ecological. He said, "What happens if we place a drop of red dye into a beaker of clear water? Do you have clear water plus a spot of red dye? No. They have a new coloration throughout the entire beaker. That is what he means by ecological change. A new medium like this doesn't add something, it changes everything. In the year 1500, after the printing press was invented, we did not have old Europe plus the printing press. We had a different Europe." In other words, technological change often comes with such big consequences that it cannot remain a neutral thing or an isolated tool. Another analogy might be to cars, right? We think of the amazing benefits cars have provided, the speed and distance we can travel, the new places we can see, the new communities, the increase in social possibilities, the way new economies can grow around commuting. But cars also have an impact. They're not neutral. They have shaped our roads, our cities, our communities. They've influenced our activity levels. They've influenced our air quality. They've influenced the risk of mortality.
They've influenced the church.
Yep, we're gonna get, that's my next point. You're tracking with me. I love it. None of these things are neutral. So, conversation at the Davenant Institute, Dr. Alistair Roberts, who I will probably mention a couple of times, because he is one of those Reformed theologians that is very interested in technology and social media and has written a lot about it. He talks about one big implication when technology changes our world. He says, disciplines that were once natural and necessary become optional. Think of the local church, right? So before cars, we didn't really have church options. Your church was the one that was closest to you. You had to invest in it. You had to learn to deal with the difficulties and the problems. And now you can just get in your car and go to the next one. Same with neighbors. We had to rely on neighbors and interact with neighbors as a necessity. And now it's almost a purely optional thing. We can live our entire lives and not really ever meet our next door neighbor. It requires now a particular intentionality and a self-discipline if we want to do it. And honestly, sometimes it's unwelcome to the people around us. So, if social media is not neutral, I want to think for a little bit about what it is. So you have positive ecology and negative ecology. So throw some things at me. What has social media done well? How has it benefited us? Connects people. Yeah. Globally, right? Instantaneously.
That's the positive thing?
Yeah. There's a flip side. There's a flip side to most things. Especially for you.
I asked that question. How many of you have read a missionary's email in the last week?
Yeah, absolutely. Heard from the persecuted church. Yeah. What's that? Communication, absolutely. There is instant communication in a way that was not possible before. There's bridge building. You can find unique interest communities and learn about different things. I belong to, this goes back to my first class, a bird identification group. It's great, I love it. It gives voice to those who often have none. And that can be a good thing. On the flip side, though, what has it done poorly? How has it harmed us?
Communication.
Communication, yeah. Miscommunication, specifically.
Lack of socialization,
taking us away from our communities.
Too much time.
Yeah, always on, always accessible.
You don't have to have face-to-face communications.
Yep.
You don't have to develop any personal skills.
Mm-hmm. Fake news. Accountability. Yeah, we're going to talk about that one. That's a great one.
Technology.
Yeah. This is specifically social media, but really there's such an overlap between social media and this that there's so many times we're almost talking about the same thing. Yeah. I try to keep it on point, but it kind of bleeds out because it's so connected.
The more production, I think, is how it's affected me. Busier.
Sure. That's right. Or at least sometimes we think we can.
bubbles.
Yeah. Yeah. Echo chambers. Gives you a cheering crowd for your depravity or moral choices. You want to make a bad choice, there's somebody out on the internet who's going to root you on. It also gives voice to the extreme, not only to the oppressed. I'm going to get into heart temptations in a little bit as we examine digital stewardship. But for now, we have to get rid of the illusion that social media platforms are just neutral. Some of the negatives and positives we've mentioned are a result of the structure of the platform itself, not just how we use it.
Scott.
Yeah.
When you say not neutral, do you mean morally not neutral, or do you mean the impact? Certainly the impact.
Yeah.
Because,
I think, yeah.
It doesn't have morality.
Right.
How people with a soul and spirit use.
Sure. What I would say is that what I'm trying to point out is that the implications of the structure have moral implications. And like you said, the always on thing, right? That is a change that implies something and can often be incredibly negative or sometimes incredibly positive. So yeah, it's closely related, but the structure inherently gives rise to new issues in morality. All right. Yeah.
To me, the biggest issue in morality is who's developing these things.
That is a great point, and look at point C. Okay. Pulling back the curtain, we're going to talk about who's developing that.
Yeah. They, you know, think they're God,
mm-hmm.
sort of.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
It seems to me.
Yeah. Anyway. So, I'm going to focus on Instagram because now they own, Facebook, because now they own Instagram and WhatsApp, so they're an obvious focus for pulling back the structure a little bit. So one senator asked how they made money. Anyone remember Mark Zuckerberg's response? It was three words. Well, four.
We run ads.
We run ads. Anyone know how lucrative that business is? Yeah. Second quarter of 2019, just ended recently, Facebook reported $16 billion in revenue for advertising. Well, they're highly lucrative. They collect data and they run ads. They collect our data and they run ads, often back to us.
Specifically to the person that can be interested.
That's right. And now, in order to do this successfully, they need two things. They are after our attention, which is our time, our focus, our thoughts, our consideration. And they're after our input, our engagement, our investment, sharing, revealing, because that's how they collect data. So how do they do this? Well, they make you want to come back. They make you want to spend more time on it. They make it addictive. They actually have hired people called attention engineers.
Oh, no.
Attention engineers are specifically meant to figure out how they can keep your attention, obviously. In Adam Alter's book, Irresistible, he talks about six ingredients that makes technology irresistible. Three of those six apply readily to social media. Compelling goals is one, often just beyond reach. I'm not going to look at anybody, but if you're on Snapchat, you ever got into a streak? Snapchat streaks are regular, constant, back and forth with a friend, and you keep it up, and you keep it up, and you keep it up, and you get higher and higher scores, right? Compelling goals. We set a goal for Instagram followers. We reach it. Ooh, what about the next goal for Instagram followers? Second one is even more important. Irresistible and unpredictable feedback. Consistent feedback is actually boring to our minds. Intermittent feedback, when you never know when it's going to come or where it's going to come from, is addicting. You never know who's going to like your post or picture next. And they've made it easy. Facebook actually started with a button, a notification button, that was the same color as the rest of the site, and they found out that people were not paying as much attention to it, so they changed it to red. So if you look on your app, when you get a notification within the app, it's a little red icon that comes up.
Scott.
Yes?
If you think about it, that's the exact same psychology as gambling on a slot machine.
I'm telling you, y'all are just right on track. I was going to say there's another machine that offers unpredictable positive feedback, and one town is famous for it. So in one sense, there is a sense that we can see this as a little slot machine in our pocket. Now think about that for a while. Strong social connections is a third way that we stay hooked. We care about what others think of us, maybe some more than others, but if you're being honest with yourself, you care about what other people think of you. And in one sense, the acknowledgement of what others think is rightly natural. We're social beings created to enjoy and interact in community. And that means we need communication, awareness, self-perception of how we are perceived and how we're perceiving others. And of course, in the fall, that has gone haywire. The goodness of community is distorted so that we define self-worth in relation to others. Now, that's always been a little bit of a fuzzy, intangible thing. So social media came along and said, I'll tell you exactly how to measure your self-worth. How many likes your picture gets, how many hearts you get on Instagram, how many comments you get, how much people care and engage with your content. Now, for some, I've opened a can of worms because I've used the A word, addiction. It sounds like I'm trying to medicalize this or make it into some genetic predisposition issue, a disease that people just can't help themselves. And I get it, because addiction has been medicalized to the point that it almost takes human agency out of the picture. But lately, in some areas, there's a new discussion underway, and it has come in part out of researching what we call behavioral addictions, specifically with technology. And honestly, I think it might be a shift in a better direction. Let's see what you think. Before we get there, quick overview. These three experiences that keep us hooked, unpredictable positive feedback, social comparison, and making goals, goal setting, they play on our brain's reward system. We see them, we experience them as rewarding, and we want more. Without getting too much into the weeds, there's neurotransmitters, there's dopamine, there's serotonin involved in these behaviors. And as addiction develops, we pursue this experience of reward even as our perception of them as pleasurable diminishes, even as we observe our pursuit negatively impacting either ourselves or those around us. Our brain actually produces less dopamine and serotonin in everyday life. Life literally gets duller as we pursue this experience. Now, historically, this has been seen as something only chemical addictions do. What's new is that researchers have realized that the same processes are at work in behavioral addictions, to the point that they have actually revised the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of Mental Disorders, the DSM-5, in 2013. They replaced substance abuse and dependence with addictions and related disorders. There is a movement in some corners away from calling addiction a disease. So what is it? Maya Salovitz, a neuroscience journalist who unfortunately still thinks spiritual issues by and large are quackery, she says this: addiction isn't about breaking your brain or hijacking your brain or damaging your brain. Addiction is really about the relationship between the person and the experience. It isn't enough to ply someone with a drug or behavior. That person has to learn that the experience is a viable treatment for whatever ails them psychologically. Maya says it's a sort of misguided love. Huh. You mean that when we love and worship the wrong thing, there's a bad impact? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 talks about how we were dead in trespasses and sins, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Addiction makes far more sense than Maya even knows. See, we have a Trinitarian God who loves his creation, who made us in his image. And one of his attributes is sacrificial love, revealed through the work of Jesus Christ. And because we're created in his image, we reflect that sacrificial love in our lives. You hear the news stories about the guy who runs into the burning building to save a child. There is something right and true about sacrificial love. This sacrificial love works in quieter ways too. Mothers, I may or may not have seen this firsthand recently, mothers have an uncanny ability to hear their infants crying. And they respond to that cry. They have to. A mother will get up night after night sacrificing herself to hold and comfort her crying baby. So behavioral addictions are sacrificial love, self-sacrificial love for idols, for things that should not be objects of love. And because we are fallen, that sacrificial love that we naturally reflect as an image of God has become disordered. We seek treatment for our problems through behavioral experiences. If I get enough hearts on this selfie, I can think of myself as beautiful. With enough likes, I'll finally feel like I belong. My Snapchat streak reflects that people really care and value me. In other words, social media gives us a new context to pursue disordered ends, and we do it with a self-sacrificing love. We lose sleep, we lose friendships, we lose family. Some studies show that up to 40% of Americans have some kind of behavioral addiction. So I'm going to stay on social media for now. But consider what might fit this pattern in your own life. Where do you turn instinctively for satisfaction, for peace, for comfort, for pleasure? Netflix, shopping, alcohol, gambling? These things will never give you what you seek, no matter how much self-sacrificing love you throw at them. We set them up as idols to our own destruction. So social media platforms can be destructive. And one way we tell this is looking at the impact, as if we'd look at a crater made by a meteorite. So let's look at the crater. Much of this comes from Dr. Twenge's book, iGen. She focuses on the impact social media has had in the lives of those most influenced by it, which is high schoolers. High schooler seniors spend about 6 hours a day on new media, cell phones, internet, gaming, video chat, 6 hours a day. 5 hours for eighth graders. In 7 years, social media went from being a daily activity for half of teens to almost all of them. 97% of 12th graders use social media sites at least sometimes. What is the impact of this? Well, in 2015, one out of three high school seniors admitted they had not read any books for pleasure in the past year. That's three times as many not reading as in, say, the 70s. Socializing, in-person socializing has gone down. The amount of eighth grade to 12th graders who attend parties at least once a month has dropped 10% across the board. She actually wrote this book because she's a social researcher and noticed that around the 2008 to 2013, all the graphs that she was tracking started just doing weird things, things that she had never seen before in these longitudinal studies of teens. Eighth graders who use social media heavily increase their depression risk by 27%. 3 hours of screen time a day increases the chance that a teen will have at least one suicide risk factor by 35%. The percentage of 12th graders who aren't satisfied with their lives as a whole and with themselves plummeted by more than 10%. And 31% more 8th and 10th graders felt lonely in 2015 than they did in 2011. I'll stop here. The entire book is full of those things. Now, this isn't causation directly. It's pretty strong correlation, though. And these are just the quantifiable impacts. We can't see the spiritual craters as easily. That's where we're headed to look at next. So look at our next section, digital stewardship, addressing the heart. Proverbs 24:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." I want to look at social media from six different perspectives and how social media impacts or shapes these areas, and how do we rightly keep our hearts with all vigilance here? So before I do that, I want to back up. The question is begged at this point, what do we do as Christians? On the one hand, our environment is more and more shaped by this new media, but look at all of these negatives. Do we just cut it off? Do we just stop? I won't say no. It is a viable option. It's a difficult option, but it is, at least at this stage, still a viable one, and one we need to think seriously about. But I wouldn't say it's a demand for Christians to get rid of social media. As we talked about in our initial discussions, there are some real benefits to this technology. But if you decide to use these platforms, there is more we have to say. We are called to more than just being non-addicts, right? This isn't just about shaving a few minutes off your screen time. We need to talk about what it means to be Christians on social media. How do we rightly steward this technology in a way that preserves and promotes the priorities that are given to us as members of God's kingdom? 1 Corinthians 12:18 through 20 within that says, but as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Alistair Roberts, reflecting on this, says that our assessment of social media must begin with an appreciation of the fundamental media and interface that is established by God. What is that fundamental media? It is the centrality of the Word. It is the sacraments. It is the primacy of the body, the communion of saints, within which God has set each one of us just as he pleased. So a concern for ethical use of social media will first ask if our engagement with social media displaces these other more critical, more important, God-shaped media. Does it take you away from the structures God has set for you? And if so, that should be a deep concern. A concern for the ethical use of social media will also ask if social media values and serves what God has revealed as natural and good. So let's get into this section. Identity and self is the first perspective on social media. On social media, we are, in a sense, disembodied, right? From the real world, you've seen it before, the people slumped over just staring into their phones as if everything that is living in them has gone and been poured into this little device. In the digital world, matter no longer really matters. Our bodies, our location, our history, our context, they're all diminished or even removed altogether. We exist only and precisely in the way we choose to represent ourselves, through images, through words. This representation has to lead to virtue signaling because that is how we communicate. We communicate our preferred associations and proclaimed values. But it also means that we can care about anything and be anyone. And it's hard to imagine that this digital world has not played at least some part in our nation's current trends in gender and sexuality. When we are immersed in a virtual environment and detached from ourselves and our bodies, moving from male to female is easy as clicking a button. Desire has no obstacle. We can explore the most depraved paths with very little hindrance. And if we embrace this contextless self, we diminish what God has given to us, which are bodies to be holy and acceptable living sacrifices, as Romans 12 says. In a digital space, we can be so easily tempted to mold ourselves into an image after our own desire, where Romans 8:29 reminds us that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is the Son's image to which we ought to be molded. The digital world is a terrible place to develop our identity. It proclaims to be a place where we can finally be who we are without the least care to challenge any part of who we are that may need correction or rebuke or change.
It seems to me that one of the biggest problems is dissociation between children and their parents.
Oh, yeah.
I'm not sure what the solution is, because they understand it and you don't.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't know that gap will ever change based on what you said in terms of, you know, the technology advancing so rapidly.
Sure. Even for their children's children, it might be a whole different landscape, right?
That's really scary.
So we're going to deal with that a little bit more in solitude and in community. But second, knowledge and truth. The social media world can give us so much knowledge and so many truths, but there are risks as well. Think of fake news. Now, we can talk about why this is a concerning epidemic. For now, I want to give you a quote by a techno-sociologist named Zeynep Tüfekçi. She's Turkish. She says, various projects for fact-checking claims in the news, while valuable, don't convince people because belonging is stronger than facts. Because our online self is exclusively made up of what we do and what we say and post, it becomes critical for us to identify ourselves, right? We gravitate towards that. We have to identify ourselves as part of a certain community. We have to pick a side. And doing so rewards us. We get likes, we get comments, we get praise, we get feedback. We feel like we belong. This sort of belonging is so central on social platforms that the truth of what is shared becomes far less important than who shares it, what position it takes, who it critiques, who it makes fun of, who it supports. Facts take a backseat to belonging. For believers, none of our digital belonging can compare to who we are in Christ as a new creation. In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the truth." And two chapters later in chapter 16, he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." And again in the next chapter, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." It is God's truth that ought to be reflected in our social media activity first and foremost. Not only that, truth, even on social media, or I guess in addition to that, as our truth is reflected by God's truth, it should not be separated from love. This is applicable in every comment and post that we make, but it's particularly applicable when it comes to politics. If you want to talk about our post about politics on social media, check out Westminster Larger Confession, questions 144 and 145 about speaking the truth. Consider them. I don't have time to go through it. Consider them in the passages that ground them. Third, solitude and community. Roberts insightfully says that social media lacks both true community and genuine solitude. Real community is physical. It's embodied in a place, in a time, in a context. We brush up against each other. We have to learn to deal with each other. Our community is often a necessary and unchosen context. On social media, we choose who to follow, who to friend, which communities to join. And we can silence and unfollow and unfriend and leave groups with ease. The gravity of real community is lost. So is true solitude. Even on my personal Facebook wall, right? I can't get away from the likes, the comments, the interactions. There's no place in a digital space on social media platforms for meditation and personal reflection. On social media, we're always reacting and interacting. Sherry Turkle, who wrote Alone Together, says, "We insist that our world is increasingly complex, yet we have created a communications culture that has decreased the time available for us to sit and think uninterrupted. As we communicate in ways that ask for almost instantaneous responses, we don't allow sufficient space to consider complicated problems." Now, two classes ago, we reflected on what Scripture says about the goodness of meditation, so I'm not going to repeat that here. But with regard to community, it's critical to note that everywhere the Bible assumes real local context and responsibilities in those contexts. In Hebrews 10:24, we stir up one another to love and good works. In Galatians 6:2, we bear one another's burdens. In 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And that service is most visibly seen in real life, not in digital life. Fourth, anonymity and temptation. This is straightforward. Social media gives us the illusion of anonymity and presents us with easily visible, clickable, searchable temptations. Scripture is equally clear. Hebrews 4:13, "No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. None of your clicks are disguised from the Lord. Where your eyes linger, God sees." Matthew 26:41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Social media can make a temptation like lust all the more difficult to avoid. And if you find that social media is a giant gateway to temptation for you, cut it off. Give it no mercy. Act with furious action. Give no opportunity to the devil, as Ephesians 4:27 says. Sinclair Ferguson says, "It is better to enter heaven having decided to never use the internet again rather than going to hell clicking on everything you desire." I have men, obviously, particularly in mind here, but not exclusively. I'd also mention that this anonymity cuts both ways. Sometimes the issue is that we post for a particular audience without a concern for how others may see things. So, brothers, do you consider whether or not your posts honor and respect and build up your sisters in Christ? Sisters, do you consider whether or not your posts honor and respect and build up your brothers in Christ? And when in whatever we post, our motivations are never anonymous. Fifth, escape and distractions. We can easily begin to use social media as an escape for dealing with things. Tony Ranke, in his book, 12 Ways Your Phone is Changing You, focuses on three things. He is a Christian author. Keeping work away, keeping people away, and keeping thoughts of eternity away. So the promise of reward on social media can bend us away from working heartily as for the Lord and not for men, as Colossians 3:23 says. As for keeping people away, that temptation runs counter to the paradigm of God's community, which is that we are a people that move toward each other, into a community, into a unified body. We are knit together in love, as Colossians 2:2 says, working to be of the same mind and of the same love, as Philippians 2:2 says. This is hard work, but it's not optional work. And finally, it keeps thoughts of eternity away. Have you ever caught yourself sunk down in the infinite scroll, having spent way too much time seeing posts that you've already seen multiple times today? Do your thoughts and prayers constantly jump back to the funny story your friend posted, or that cool vacation picture that you just saw recently? Do we find our thoughts redirecting towards our eternal future, or are they more hyper-attuned to the buzzing in our pockets? Social media is very good at distracting us, and we cannot allow its insistent voice to dominate our lives. Finally, time and seasons. Social media is built on the present. It rides the groundbreaking wave, especially with Twitter. It rewards first responses, immediate reactions, breaking stories. It commodifies the experience of now. Our real-world experiences have actually now started to become divided out into little chunks of experiences that we can document and post. It changes the seasons of our life. Again, in Alter's book, Irresistible, he references an article interviewing 13-year-old Catherine, who says this, 13, "I don't feel like a child anymore. I'm not doing anything childish. At the end of sixth grade," which is when all her friends got Snapchat and Instagram and Twitter, "I just stopped doing everything I normally did, playing games at recess, playing with toys, all of it done." Social media can take over our time if we let it. It's inherently multitasking, giving little attention to multiple grounds and many people. We become consumers of community. And it fractures time with discussions that face-to-face would have been quick, played out in random comments, fragmented over days and hours. There was a study done where people were brought into a room to talk with a stranger about something interesting that happened to them recently. And the study organizers put a notebook by the two strangers in some rooms, and in others, they put a cell phone. The ones with the phones in the room, not active, not used, in the room, felt at the end of the conversation that the relationships were less developed, and they felt less trusting of the other person. That same principle can be applied within social media. The entire structure of social media is always reminding us, even while we're trying to engage with something, that there's a world beyond the immediate conversation. If we spend too much time on one thing, we're gonna miss out on the next thing. So we have to keep scrolling and keep refreshing. In Psalm 90:12, Scripture teaches us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And Tony Ranke points out the alternative, which comes from C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters. calls it the nothing strategy. He says, it is the strategy, Lewis says, that eventually leaves a man at the end of his life looking back in lament. I now see that I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I liked. This nothing strategy, Lewis says, is very strong, strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratifications of curiosity so feeble that the man is only half aware of them, or in the long, dim labyrinth of reveries that have not even lust or ambition to give them a relish, but which, once chance association has started them, the creature is too weak and fuddled to shake off. He had no idea about social media, but that is an incredible description, this dreary flickering. What an insight. Christian, your time is precious before the Lord and meaningful to Him. Don't let the nothing strategy characterize your life and time. So much more could be said. I hope these six reflections bring an awareness of the pitfalls in social media. I want to run through just this last section very quickly. We're a little bit out of time. The last section on the back page, addressing the hand. So if we address the heart, I want to give some practical steps that if you found areas in your life or will find in social media or technology that need to change, these are good habits. First is remove. Keep the analog world front and center. Have certain parts of your day that are tech-free. Give yourself weekly digital Sabbaths. I know of a great day that you can do that on. Every once in a while, go completely off the grid with social media for a week or two. Treat your time, your life, your context, yourself as important because God gave them to you to steward. Second, restrict. Your time on social media should be intentional and not aimless. Turn off the notifications that are going to keep you coming back for no important reason. Aim to get on only when you have a mission. Check something. Look up a friend, communicate something, share something, and then get off. Remember, these platforms are designed to keep you on them. Third, reorient. Don't just create a vacuum, not doing it, and then sit there, phone in hand, doing nothing, closing your eyes, just trying to resist turning it back on again. Do something that turns your mind away from it. Maybe it's exploring your God-given responsibilities and priorities. Maybe it's discovering new ways to enjoy God. Take a walk, pick up a book, talk to a friend, pray, serve, get a hobby. Reorient your life so that it does not revolve around a digital platform. And finally, renew. Renew your mind and your relationships. Renew your prayer and devotions if they have faltered. Renew your habits of worship. Establish meaningful structures and routines that flow from your relationship with God out into a tangible physical context and a community that all of us are a part of. Don't escape into a digital world. Renew your commitment to walk humbly with your God. Finally, two things that I'm actually going to leave you with, which is 4 and 5. The first is what has now become known as Scott's grid. It was never mine. I don't take credit for it. I've just literally stuck insights from other people into a grid. But use this grid, apply it. And then relatedly, below that, Tony Reinke has developed a list of questions, which actually, if you look at them, are exactly what I want us to do with this initial grid. They actually spill out from the initial grid into other more detailed questions. All right, don't take this list and judge other people with it. This list is for you to think about for yourself. Or if you're the head of the house or the parent of a child, to think about with reference to your responsibilities there. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for the goodness of your creation and the structure that you have established in your word, with word and sacrament and the church community. It is such a vital part of our lives. We ask that you would move us toward each other in union with you and unity with each other, building each other up and setting our heart and minds on you and on eternity. We ask that you would bless this coming worship service in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.